I want to open up with reading Matthew 5, verses, I think it's 12 to 13. As you get older, you need more light discovered. You are the light of the, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Anybody who here can tell me what an influencer is in modern society? Have you heard of influencers? Am I the only one? I was expecting there's a couple people. An influencer is someone who on social media, their goal is to influence how people think. Apparently there's a new reality TV show coming out about influencers that I thought that should be interesting, how that would go. And so you have these people who are literally on social media producing stuff to try to influence the thought process of our world. And I think we're meant to have influence. And I feel like I've often tried to have influence by giving my opinion and by being forceful. That's the way to do it, right? It's frustrating. It doesn't work. And people don't always like it. There's three passages in Mark today that we want to take a look at. And starting in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." They're on their way to the Jerusalem, and the disciples, it says, they were astonished. Why? Everybody went to Jerusalem. The disciple, well, once a year, I think it was kind of this part of the feast. This is not going to work, is it? Let's try that. They're astonished because they knew what was going to happen to Jesus. They knew it was dangerous. He had told them already a couple times he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to die. And they didn't grasp it entirely, but they knew that he was walking into a really bad situation. In fact, some of the translations will say that it was the disciples who were afraid. And the first thing it tells us, they're going up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And I looked. It's tough to search a whole phrase. I couldn't find anywhere else that there was something similar to that, where it says Jesus was leading the way as they traveled. And you get the sense that Mark is telling us he had his eyes fixed on the cross. He knew where he was going. He knew why he was going there. He knew what he was going to do. This is the third prediction that Jesus makes in three chapters like this. And I knew that he did it often, and I realized this, this is fascinating. So I was really excited. I'm going to read them. The first one is in Mark 8, starting at verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I think I jumped ahead, but we'll finish reading this and I'll come back to it. We'll leave it there. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. That's the first time. This is the first time he makes a prediction that involves the Gentiles. And it's interesting because Sorry. In Mark 10, it's the first time that he predicts that he'll be handed over to the Gentiles. And it's interesting because both the Jews and the Gentiles had a part in his crucifixion, and both the Jews and the Gentiles have a part in his salvation. And that's what I wanted to bring out there. He makes 8 predictions in those verses in Mark 10. Says he'll be betrayed. They'll condemn him to death. They'll hand him to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. 8 predictions in 2 verses, and they all come true. It's the most detailed prediction of his death that he makes. And then he goes on, and we are going to jump back. He goes on, and Mark records this. He says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory, in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. Does that feel familiar in Mark? This disciples coming and wanting a place of prominence. Like I said, it's the third prediction. In chapter 8, he predicts that he'll be killed and after 3 days rise. Then it says this, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Oh, sorry, I'm jumping all over the place today. All right, hopefully you get something out of this. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. He said, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And he called to the crowd, along with his disciples, and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. There's a prediction. One of the disciples does something stupid, and Jesus teaches about going to the cross, following as a disciple, and carrying their cross. The second one is a chapter later, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. They did not understand what he meant. They were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? They kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Jesus predicts he's going to die. His disciples do something stupid. They don't get it. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Does that sound familiar? Kind of similar to taking up your cross, denying yourself. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. And he gives them an example of what it's like to deny yourself, to go to those humbly, those to humble yourself, to become a servant of all, even those that society would not consider that important, right? So then we come back to chapter 10. And I'm this morning, I'm going to cut James and John a little bit of slack. It's a pretty presumptuous question, I think. Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. And then I thought, you know what? Maybe they actually understood what was going to happen, and maybe they just didn't want to lose that closeness to Jesus. I don't know. At the same time, I don't feel like Jesus really rebuked them as he does the others later, or as he did Peter. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink? Which is apparently it's a Jewish phrase meaning, can you, where is that now? Can you share the same fate with me? Can you drink the cup I'm drinking? Can you go through the same things that I'm going to go through? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And it's kind of a parallel image. Can you go through what I'm going to go through? There's no hesitation, it doesn't sound like. Just, yeah, we can. Sure. Like, why would that be tough? And Jesus is very, very patient with them. He says, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. Interestingly, James is the first martyr. John is kind of the bookend to that, but probably lived a life with a lot of persecution going through it. But to sit at my left, my right or my left, is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. Better catch up with my notes. Jesus is showing them the way to greatness. You have to do what I do. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to drink the cup I drink? Are you ready to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Are you ready to walk the path that I walk? And they say yes, and he says, you will. Only by his grace and his strength they will, but they will. I've always thought about this passage, and I've looked at who's going to get to sit at the right and the left? Thought of the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah? Possibly. You know, I don't know. Speculation. But it's interesting that later on in Mark, chapter 15, verse 27, we hear this phrase, we read this. Remember, Jesus is talking about going to his crucifixion. Right? It says, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And I wonder if that was what Mark was kind of looking at, going, you know, in his glory, Jesus was glorified and lifted up, and that's who maybe was appointed to be on his right and his left. The humble, the shamed, the lowly. Not to say that there isn't a double meaning to this, that there won't be someone sitting at his right and left in heaven, because there will. It was just a really interesting point. Tim Gedrick pointed that out in his commentary for me. Well, for everybody, but Jesus talked about going to the cross, and it was his path as a servant. It's the disciples' path, and yet, you know, theirs was not the most humble place. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's interesting. We'll skip that. What a group these disciples were, hey? James and John asking for places of prominence. The 10 are upset with them. And Jesus says, you know, those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Seems like he's sitting there going, you know, guys, you can see how people treat you in the world. You can see how the Roman government lords it over us. We can see that in our society, and I think we've felt that more and more. There's officials who lord it over us, and he says, not so with you. That's not the way that the kingdom of God works. You want to be first? You must be slave of all. You want to be great? Learn to serve others. This is not natural to me. This is not natural to me at all. I would rather have authority and influence just somehow given to me or something and help our world get straightened out, figure it out, and here's what you do. That's a move my brother makes, by the way. Realized that after I did it. One of the things that several years ago happened that really stuck with me, and Mike might remember better than I who was there. I think Greg and Matt and you and me, Shaylin and Danae, is that who went to the Miller Youth Retreat? That one retreat that you were? Anyway, we're sitting around Sunday afternoon, and probably everybody was gone because Mike and I were talking, if I remember right. And it's a busy weekend. Like, this starts months before. They plan for it, and there's hundreds of kids that show up. And everybody's going full speed all weekend around the campus. You can tell that. And we're sitting there, and Mike goes, well, that's a good sign. Do you remember that? He looks around, and he goes, that's a good sign. I said, well, what? And he pointed, and here Phil Rutan, the president of the school, was vacuuming floors. Thought, yeah, that's a good sign. The president of the school was serving in a most mundane way. And I couldn't prove it, but I wouldn't be surprised if he was willing to wash bathrooms too. You know, just that was his nature. It's this upside-down kingdom, this upside-down world that Jesus accords authority to us, I believe, and he accords authority and greatness and influence to us, not because of wisdom or knowledge or age, but maybe he accords authority to us because of a servant heart and our willingness to serve as he served and to walk as he walked. This is how I do it. Follow me. This is how you'll do it. Verse 46 says, and they came to Jericho. So he's getting closer to Jerusalem. Jericho to Jerusalem, I looked it up, is roughly the same distance as Lucky Lake to Mike and Connie's place. I checked Bursay, I checked Beachy. One was too far, one was too short. About the distance your place is to Jericho. So if you want to know how far they walked, you can talk too long and Connie will leave you and you'll find out. You know? And it'll be about a half day's journey is what they say. I don't know. They came to Jericho as Jesus and his disciples together with a large crowd were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, that is son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. Does that sound familiar? Again, you know, just this pattern. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. They're leaving the city, and this guy named Bartimaeus calls out. In the Greek, it actually is written, the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus. It's not written as an explanation. And the one commentary pointed out that's an odd way to write something, but Timaeus means honor. So what he's saying is son of honor, that is Bartimaeus. Like Bar is son of. Bar Jonah, Bar Jesus, I think there was in, anyway, shows up somewhere. So son of honor, Bartimaeus. And it's quite possibly Mark's way of providing this contrast of the man blind and begging, a shameful occupation, a shameful way to have to live, called son of honor. And Jesus takes and walks into this situation of shame, shamefulness, and lifts this man up. By doing what? Healing him, but also serving him. And I find that interesting and important because not all of us can heal. I've never had this experience of healing someone from blindness. I've prayed for healing for people. Some have gotten better, some haven't. I don't know that I would say I've ever seen a miraculous healing that I've prayed for. But all of us can serve in whatever way we're given to serve. That's the great thing about this. He invites us to greatness, and we have everything we need. And we have his strength and his grace as we walk through this. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And I think it's pretty clear by these two questions that Mark's intention is to link this together. The blind man says, Rabbi or Rabboni, Rabboni, I want to see. Mary Magdalene is the only other person that calls him Rabboni. In the other passage, it's translated as teacher. Kind of means chief, master, teacher. So Rabbi, I want to see. And Jesus says, go. Your faith has healed you. Well, he doesn't completely listen because immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Jesus says, go, and the man follows. That's okay. So it's an interesting question. I've kind of been pondering it a little bit. What do you want me to do for you? And it feels a little bit, as I read these three passages together, and we can imagine this, I'm not saying this is what happened, but we can imagine this, Jesus going to the Father saying, what do you want me to do for you? In the very least, he went with the same attitude of a willing servant heart to come and be crucified. Father, if this could be taken from me, please let it, but your will be done, not mine, right? He asks the disciples, James and John, what do you want me to do for you? And that's not his to give. So even in that, he submits to the Father. He serves the Father first. And we see that, and he serves the disciples second, and he teaches them. He comes to Bartimaeus, and he says, what do you want me to do for you? Bartimaeus says, I want to see. This is so upside down. We in the church, and I really appreciated those songs this morning, because and wish I had a little more time to ponder in between, but it's so easy to see in our society right now, especially in the States and the Bible Belt, quote-unquote, this idea that Christians are here to provide the answers. We're going to just tell the world the way it's supposed to be, and we're going to hit them over the head if we have to. We have a lot of answers that they don't have. But what if we're here to go, what can we do for you? How do we serve you? How do we help? And even sometimes then it's rejected. Samaritan's Purse was just about rejected in New York City when they set up a tent to help with COVID because of their stance. But most times in most places, how can we help? What can we do? we won't do this. That doesn't line up with our beliefs. We're not going to help people find abortions. But how can we help? What can we do? What a call. And I wonder how we would be perceived in the world if that was our goal. I have, and I hope Mike doesn't mind me saying this, I have many Mike-isms. Because I have to remember, I get going on passages like this, and to remember it's a get to, it's not a have to. We get to follow Jesus, we get to serve alongside of him, we get to go where he goes, meet with the people he meets with. And that's a blessing. It really is, and I'm not very good at it. Sometimes I've gotten it right. We desire influence and power and authority, and it feels like it needs to be big and amazing and splashy, you know. I don't know that it does. You think of the Ultimate Chef show. Anybody watch? Is that what it's called? The Ultimate Chef? You know, shows like Cake Boss? No, nobody. I don't watch these shows, but I know they exist. Cake Boss. You could pretend, you know, the ultimate car restorer, the ultimate survivalist, the ultimate fighter, whatever. Jesus here calls us by the example of the ultimate servant. And he calls us to follow him, calls us to walk with him, calls us to do what he does, go where he goes. Amen. Was there anything I left unsaid?
No.
Someone sitting there going, I wish he'd have said this about this passage. Okay. Thank you, Father. You are good and amazing. And you've invited us on this journey of mystery and wonder and awe. And it's so easy for us to see it as this something, this thing to be fearful of, this thing to be scared of. And yet your promise to be with us wherever you lead us, your promise to be a strength for us, the strength that we need, that your strength is made perfect in our weakness, and we know that we're weak. Look to you, we trust you, Lord. Lead us in what this means for us as a church. Lead us in how we serve one another, how we go out and serve our community. Trust you with this, Father. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.